Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. We're in 1 Samuel 18 and 19 today. 1 Samuel 18 and 19. And over at the seminary in Fort Worth, from time to time, I still notice this. I remember when I was a student there, you walk outside and on the side of the building, you see this sign. And it's an unusual sign, and we'll, many of you, if you're honest, can remember these signs. Essentially, it's a sign for a fallout shelter. Y'all remember those fallout shelters? And to this day, over at the seminary, I've had students walk down the walkway, and they'll see some of those. They've long been shut down, but they'll say, "What's that?" And I'll say, "Well, that's a fallout shelter." And they'll say, "What's that?" And of course, you remember at the height of the Cold War, in the midst of the nuclear threats and all those things. I remember as a child in school, we would have drills and, you know, what to do. And you go to the fallout shelter because you wanted to be protected. Now, down through the generations in American life and even beyond that in different cultures, human beings have always longed to be protected. You know, to be protected. What do we got to do to be protected? I thought of that this week because today we're going to look at two chapters, 1 Samuel 18 and 19. And it's really a story, a case of divine protection. One writer says, after the death of Goliath, more than the ground shook. You have a seismic shift in the landscape of the leadership of Israel. And it seems that the author of 1 Samuel goes to great pains to give you a contrast between the rise of God's anointed servant, David, and the fall or the demise of his rejected servant, Saul. And we're going to see that in bold relief today. You're going to see David exalted, lifted up. I mean, he is loved, he's esteemed, he's respected. But I want you to do something with me. I want you to join me in recognizing that the hero in today's story is not David. It's not David's military might. It's not his military men. It's not those who seek to protect him. The hero in this story is the Lord. And I think sometimes we forget that when we come to Scripture. We want to make application, and we should want to make application. It's great to ask the question, what's the Lord saying to me? I want to apply this to my life. But I'm afraid if we're not careful, sometimes we can miss what the Bible is saying. It's trying to show us yet another aspect, another picture of God's greatness. And so I think God is the hero. And I want you to think about this word today as we move through these new chapters, and buckle up because we're going to move in a hurry. I want you to think about this word, resourceful, resourceful. If you know someone, if you work with someone, you have an employee or you have a family member, you know someone, you would say, man, he, she is really resourceful. What you're saying is that person has an uncanny capacity just to come up with the right thing at the right time, and they could just put it all together. Well, I think that's such an apt description of God. He is infinitely resourceful. And he has infinite ways and means by which to protect his people. Well, finally, this morning I could ask y'all, where is that one place on the planet where you feel really safe? Well, some would say it's in a cabin somewhere in Colorado, away from all the technology and the devices. Or some would say it's a particular place in your home, or a favorite vacation spot, or a child would say the safest place to be is in the arms of a parent. But we're going to see that the safest place today is absolutely in the center of God's will for our lives. And at this point, that's where David was. All right, let's look at the first 9 verses of chapter 18. And by way of review, remember we've just had this great event where David, armed with nothing more than a sling and a stone, takes down the Philistine giant Goliath. Okay, we're coming out of that. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, chapter 18, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Well, let's stop there. I want you, first of all, to observe the contrasting responses to the Lord's servant. You're going to see in these next two chapters how people just flock to David. They just love him. They want to do anything they can to help him, including the son of Saul by the name of Jonathan. The Bible says that his heart, his whole soul was knit to David, and he loved him like his very own soul, like his very own life. That's what the text says. But on the other hand, you're going to see, and the biblical writer puts these side by side, you've got the esteem of Jonathan, and then you've got the envy of Saul. So this immediately blows up the prosperity gospel preacher's big sermon, that if you just love the Lord and you're the Lord's servant, you're never going to have any problems, you're never going to have any tension. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 19 proves exactly the opposite. Now, you and I would agree that faithfulness to God brings comfort and assurance, doesn't it? But we also see in Scripture that it also invites opposition and conflict. And that is exactly what's happening in David's life. The esteem of Jonathan, look at it. Verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. Now that word covenant, let's park there for a minute. Literally, they cut a covenant. That's what the Hebrew text says, they cut a covenant. Well, what did a covenant involve? Well, it involved two people making an agreement, and then they would cut up an animal, and they'd lay the animal out there, and then they would walk between the pieces. And when you made a covenant, what you were saying is, I'm making these promises to you, and if I'm ever unfaithful to these promises, may I end up in pieces like the pieces of this offering. Pretty vivid, isn't it? Well, they cut a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Okay, so you've got the covenant made, but then you also have what I like to call a divestment. A lot of times people miss the import of this. Look at verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Well, you can jump over that too quickly if you're not careful. The old adage is, clothes make the person. Well, we know that that's not true. But in ancient times, clothes often were a reflection of the position. So the point is, Jonathan, in giving David his robe, his armor, is essentially divesting himself. He's divesting himself of his rightful claim to the throne. And what he's saying is, I recognize, David, that God is at work in your life. And though according to the way that humans normally do kingships, I'm next in line, but I realize you're God's man. You know, only faith in God empowers a person to hand off and to accept obscurity and the lesser position. But that's exactly what Jonathan is doing here. He's recognizing that God has raised David up. And so there's a certain divestment going on here. Now, we go on in the text. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So, man, everything's looking good right here. Now, catch the contrast. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh, we've got a problem. The women are singing the accolades of Saul, but they're also singing the praises of David. And you can pretty much count on the fact that Saul was not focusing on the beautiful harmonies and the melodies that those women were singing, okay? He's focused on the content. And in the content of what they had to say, essentially they're saying, man, Saul's a great guy, but man, have you seen this David? Whew, he's incredible. And that threatened him. And look at what the Bible says. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. So look at the contrast. Esteem from Jonathan, angry eyes from Saul. And we know from this point on in the passage, Saul is going to attempt to plot the downfall of David, the man of God. Well, quickly, look at verses 10 through 30, the rest of chapter 18. And I want you to notice the Lord's validation of David, his servant. Think of the word favor. The Lord just favors him. Now, God doesn't always promise us that our way is going to be easy when we're his servant, when we're following him. But the Lord promises never to take his eye off us. He promises his grace. And I want you to see that. Now, quickly, I've got it listed there in the handout today, what I call representative repetitions. Notice what the writer is doing. There are a number of times, four times, where you have references to the success of David. You have it in 18:5. You have it in 18:14. David had success in all his undertakings. You have it in 15, and when Saul saw that he had great success, you have it down in verse 30 even. And then you have an emphasis on the presence of the Lord, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 28. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. I just want you to notice what the writer is doing. David has success, he has the presence of the Lord, and then at least like six times, five or six times, 1, 3, 16, 20, I think, 22 and 28, you'll read something about David being loved, some form of the Hebrew word love. David was greatly loved. Well, everybody loved David, it seemed. Everybody except Saul. And Saul's heart was filled with malice and envy. But I want you to notice what the Lord does. Even in Saul's case, he has fear and reverence and is in awe of David. Look at it. Look at what the text says in 29. Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. Or you go back to chapter 18, verse 15. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. So what am I saying? The repetition that you have here, emphasis on the success of David wherever he went, emphasis on the fact that the Lord was with him, emphasis on the fact that he was beloved by the people, emphasis on the fact that even his ultimate enemy, humanly speaking, Saul, was in awe of him and feared him. What does God do when he puts his stamp of validation on his leader? Well, he doesn't always make it easy, but he gives him his presence. He causes him to have favor. He causes even those enemies to fear and reverence him. Well, look at verses 10 and 11. I call it a case of a spear evasion. A harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. He raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand. You notice the writer, frequently, when you have a mentioning of Saul, Saul's got that spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. Well, you can already see it percolating in the mind of Saul. He's thinking, I have got to get rid of this David. Well, he couldn't nail him with the spear, but then he comes up with the next idea. Wait a minute. It's about that time of year when we send guys out to battle. And you know, I think I'll make David a military commander. I mean, he's such a military gifted guy. I'll send him out to battle, and sooner or later, the law of averages will catch up. And I can be rid of the little problem of David. He just may not come home from battle. Look at the text. So you see his military mobilization in verses 12 through 16. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Curses foiled again, you know. So it's almost a comedy, were it not so tragic. Well, he's going to try to spear David. He's going to try to send him into battle, and maybe he'll be killed. And the next thing, it seems that Saul wants to gain an advantage over David through a marriage alliance. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Once again, I'll let the Philistines do the dirty work." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" I mean, David is just pretty much oblivious to all this. He's just trying to be an obedient, faithful servant. But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. So Saul reneges on this promise. But fortunately for Saul, he's got a younger daughter. Her name is Michal, and she happens to have a particular liking to David. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, I mean, verse 20, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." In order for me to have control over David, I'll even use my own daughter as a pawn in the process. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law.'" You see, the tradition in those days was if you wanted to marry a guy's daughter, you had to have the bucks. You had to have a dowry. And David was not a wealthy man from a wealthy family. And so Saul's servants, verse 23, spoke those words in the ears of David. And David says, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law since I'm a poor man, have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. There it is a third time. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. You got to love that. It looks kind of gruesome. Things were pretty brutal in ancient warfare. They're brutal today. I was looking at a commentator this week, and he said, "Well, you know, as tough as this seems, There are accounts in ancient warfare of people being skinned alive. At least these Philistines were dead." The other thing is, David's marriage price was 100 foreskins. Notice what he did. In his mind, he's thinking, "Hey, if I'm going to marry Michal, she's worth twice of that." So he goes above and beyond and walks away with Michal as his bride. Then you look at verse 30, the last part of that chapter there. The princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul. And how is chapter 18? So that his name was what? Highly esteemed. Highly esteemed. Now, I want you to look at chapter 19 quickly, and it gets even, things escalate here. Look how the Lord delivers his servant David. Once again, we have Jonathan on the scene. And to this point, it's very fascinating to me. To this point, Saul has pretty much kept under wraps his desire and plan to kill David. Now, you can look at it and say, "Well, surely David knew he was not safe." Well, maybe he knew he wasn't safe. Like one writer says, David knew the king could be moody. Remember, he was a man under judgment, under God's judgment, right? David knew he could be moody, chunking that spear around, but was he actually murderous? Had he come out and said that? I mean, he's plotting behind the scenes, but now, notice chapter 19, verse 1, we've got this cabinet meeting, and the gloves come off. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. There it is. It's out. The secret's out. It's no longer a secret. But notice yet again how Jonathan steps up to the plate. "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about, and if I learn anything, I will tell you.' And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And look at this. Verse 6, "And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.' And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before." Man, there it is. Once again, the Lord's protection. God is using whomever he will to preserve and protect David. Now, why would God do that? Answer, because David is a man after his own heart. Because David is his choice as king. And God is going to protect that and protect him. Well, verses 8 through 10, I'll let you look at it. There's war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. That spear is always in his hand. So we've got another spear invasion. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Now, there's an interesting play on words in the Hebrew text. In verse 8, the Bible says that David struck the Philistines and they fled. And then the author will turn around in verse 10 and use the exact same language. And Saul sought to strike David, so much so that David had to flee for his life. So what an irony. The one who struck the Philistines, David, is now having to flee just like a Philistine. But I'll show you a larger irony in this whole story. God is so great, and God is such a great protector. Do you see it? God uses family members, the own family of Saul, to preserve and protect David. Fascinating. You've got Jonathan, but you've also got Michael. And next in verses 11 through 17, this is often an overlooked text. You may have never seen it before, but I want you to look at what Michael does. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. I mean, Saul's got his ruffians everywhere, and he's going to keep David under constant surveillance, so much so that David is not safe in his own home, and David's starting to get wise to it. So Saul sent messengers, verse 11, to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you don't escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." What's Michal saying? Well, she apparently is concerned for David's welfare, and she's saying, "Man, my dad has his henchmen everywhere. They're coming after you. You better hit the road, or you're not going to get out alive." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. And then notice what she does. She took an image. There's a lot of conjecture here. Some translations read an idol, a household god. We don't know. And the text doesn't emphasize that. She took something. One writer says the word can mean dummy. You know, like today, someone would have a doll, or they would have a likeness of a human being. Well, Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at his head and covered it with clothes. You see what she's doing? She knows the henchmen are coming, and what she's going to do is put some pillows under the bed and prop those pillows up, and it looks like David is sick in bed. And that'll be reported to the king by some time. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." You think Saul is determined? And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" But Michal, you see, is just as slick as Saul. Notice how she responds to her father. And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" She's essentially saying to her dad, "Hey, he deceived me as well." So her deception works to buy David a little bit more time. So we've got the intervention of Michael. But I want you to notice, I said that word resourceful. God can use people. He can do things directly if he so chooses. You know, there's that dilemma today. You read these stories about these, I suppose, well-meaning people. They're not going to seek medical care for their sick child because they're trusting God alone for the healing. You've seen some of that in news accounts recently and in the past. Well, the fact is that God can use whatever means he chooses. And God often uses the means of the healing hands of gifted physicians. And so if I'm sick, I'm going to go and I'm going to trust God to work through the hands and through the medicines and through the treatments of those physicians. Now, I'm also going to understand and acknowledge that God can do anything. If we had the time, we could talk about this morning how God has worked through gifted doctors and medical personnel. But some of us could also tell stories about the fact that we've had loved ones and they've been seriously ill, and then without any reasonable human explanation, even the doctors are confounded, there's complete healing and restoration. How do you deal with that? Well, God works in a variety of ways. He's not limited. Now, God has worked in spite of Saul. He's worked through Saul's own family, Michael and Jonathan. But I want you to see in verses 18 through 24, the Lord directly involves himself by his Spirit. Now, here's what's happening. Verse 18, David runs for his life, and he goes to Ramah, and he wants to just unburden himself to Samuel the prophet. Man, I'm on the run. Wow, this deal of being God's anointed king is really rough. Well, let's see what happens. David fled and escaped. He came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Do you get the picture? Saul is sending his crack troops out to bring in David so he can be put to death, and when those guys get out there, they're overtaken by the Spirit of God, so much so that they begin to participate in the prayer meeting and the preaching of the Word. You got to love it. When it was told Saul, verse 23:1, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. It happens three times. Then look at verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah. Can't you just see, oh, Saul, he's thinking, good night. You want to get something done right? You got to do it yourself. I'm just going to have to go up there. I'm going to have to go up there. And look at what happens. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they're at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And then look at what the Holy Spirit can do. Saul, the mighty king, who seemingly holds David's physical future in his hands. Look at it. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? So what does the Lord do? Saul is this looming threat, and the Holy Spirit of God renders him as helpless as a naked baby. Isn't that something? So what do we have here? We have this deliverance of the Lord's servants. We have God's protection. Well, that's two chapters, and we move quickly. And so maybe you're thinking, okay, that's interesting. But what are you saying? I'm not King David. And Matthew, we got to be careful of applying promises that are made to Old Testament kings and rulers that may not have application to us. And I would say, you are exactly right. You're not King David. I'm not King David. We don't live in ancient Israel. We're not a part of a theocracy. We're not a part of a nation of people that God has chosen like he chose Israel. So you might be saying, well, Matthew, what's the application? That's a cool story. Glad God protected his king. But what's this say to me? And here's what I would say to you. You're right. You're not David. I'm not David. We don't live in ancient Israel. We don't have the same experiences. We don't occupy the same position and place of responsibility that David does. But here's the kicker. If David's God is your God, you can claim his protection. And so what I'm saying to you this morning, because David's God is your God, you can relish his protection and rely on it. I know someone's going to say to me, well, wait a minute, Matthew. What about these Christians being beheaded? What about the stories of these martyrs, people being put to death for their faith in Jesus? Where was God? How come he didn't protect him? My response is, who says he didn't protect him? You don't know how many threats that were made on those lives. And remember what Jesus said. We think the worst thing, and it's reasonable, the worst thing is to lose your physical life. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Don't fear those that can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul and cast into hell. It's like Jesus is saying his disciples, hey, don't be afraid of people who can kill you. That's all they can do. They can just kill you. They don't have the final say over your eternal destiny. I mean, we shouldn't have a death wish. I shouldn't live carelessly. But if someone acts violently against me, if someone kills me, I'm in the presence of Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Your ultimate fear. And so God is a protecting God. Because David's God is your God, you can relish his protection and you can rely on it. Now, the Bible doesn't teach fatalism, but neither does it teach this idea that God is wringing his hands and he'd like to protect his people, but he's somehow not able to pull it off because, well, after all, we live in a fallen world, so on and so forth. I think we have to let the Bible say what it says about these things. God is a protecting God, and if you are his servant, as one writer says, you are immortal until you have completed the job that he has for you on this planet. I like that. God is in control. And if I'm following him and I'm serving him, I'm going to be here not a millisecond shorter than he has planned for me. I like what Dale Ralph Davis said. This speaks to me, maybe to you. Sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you're still standing in the middle of it. Maybe that's some of you today. You'd say, man, I would love to be successfully past the trial. But here's the fact, when you get our ages in life, you know what I'm coming to realize? I'm coming to realize that at some point and at some time in your life, you realize the trial may never be over. The trial may never be over. Whether it's dealing with an aged parent and physical care for that person or grown children or all of the uncertainties of this stage of life, it seems like we go from one trial and one challenge to another. Well, that's not evidence that God has deserted me. No, 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 no. Sometimes the clearest evidence that God hasn't deserted you is not that you're successfully past your trial, but that you're still standing in the middle of it. Yeah. Well, I think here's a passage of Scripture that says, make a bigger deal about the source of your protection than the means of your protection. I mean, God can marshal his resources. And it also makes you think about this. Have you ever had a season of life and you come through those difficult days and you look back and you say to your spouse or you say to your friend, you know, man, I look back and I think, how did we make it through that time when our loved one was sick, when we went through death, when we went through a job relocation? How did we survive that? And the answer is, you look at each other and you know it was the Lord. The Lord was protecting and preparing the way. And what I'm trying to say to you is, when the Lord protects and preserves, guess what? Often you don't even know it. You don't even know it. You look back later and you say, wow, I never knew that, or I never realized that. Now as I look back, I get perspective and I see how the Lord was just protecting us and orchestrating our circumstances. I think that's what 1 Samuel 18 and 19 are trying to teach us. And so we don't worship the gifts of God. We worship the giver of the gifts. We don't worship the methodology or the means that God uses. We worship the God who is the source in all of his resourcefulness. And as I said earlier, while faithfulness to the Lord does bring assurance and comfort, man, it does. But it also invites opposition and conflict. Man, once David is marked out as God's man, it's like the royal battle is on. And so it was. And so it was for a greater than David, David's king, the Lord Jesus. I mean, here it is. There's David. God's man has a unique knack for creating division. I mean, what did Jesus say in John 7? It's in Matthew's gospel. He said he'd come to set a son against his father. And you see it in the Old Testament. Jonathan is for David. His father Saul is opposed to David. And so what I'm saying here is that when you set about to serve the Lord and honor the Lord, you can count on assurance and comfort. But you're not being realistic if you don't also expect some opposition and conflict. Well, another thing, assured of God's protection. We ought to be assured of God's protection. God's hand is on us. If we know Christ, if we know David's God, we can claim God's protection. So assured of God's protection, what task do you need to tackle for him? I think that's a fair question. Because there is a tendency at our rapidly advancing stage of life. That's pretty politically correct way to say it, isn't it? I don't think the Lord intends for us to hit 55, 60, 65, 70, 75, however old we are, and say, you know, I think I've done my time. I'll let the young bucks take over. I don't see that in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is continuing to follow the Lord, to love him, to grow in a relationship with him, and to trust him to take care of everything that concerns me. Because here's the deal. He loves everything I love more than I could ever love it. He gave everything I love to me, and he can take care of it. And he can sustain me, and he can see us all home. And that's the message of Scripture. So armed with that kind of assurance, shouldn't I step out in great confidence? Yeah. Well, ultimately, we praise God for his ultimate deliverance and protection in Jesus Christ. Man, I think about the opposition to the Lord's anointed David here. And it doesn't matter what Saul does. Doesn't matter what intrigue. It doesn't matter what machinations are involved here. God's going to take care of his man. And man, don't you see that ultimately in the person of Jesus? In Psalm 2, there's a messianic psalm, and basically the kings and the leaders tumult and they take counsel. They want to throw off the oppressive yoke of God. How does God respond to the rebellion of puny people? And the Bible says he doesn't even get up off the throne, does he? The one who sits in the heavens laughs. He mocks them. He thinks it is pathetically ludicrous that human beings would think they could somehow, some way, do battle with the one who marshals all the resources of the universe at his fingertips. I don't know about you, but that does me some good. To know that this very morning, in light of everything going on in our world, God's not wringing his hands in the heavens. He's not pacing the floor of his celestial palace. He's not threatening to pull out his holy hair. He's in charge. And the message that you have in the second psalm is the one we need to hear. What does he say? Kiss the Son. I've installed my king. It's a messianic prophecy. Bow. Submit to Jesus. Submit to Jesus now. You won't always have time. There is refuge in Him alone. And I love what Derek Kidner said. There is no refuge from Him, only in Him. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. You know, other refuge have I none. Helpless, let me fall on thee. Where's protection? Where is safety? Where is your safe place? And it better be, and it can only be, in the shadow of the Almighty, right? David found that to be true, and we can find it to be true. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your word and how it records that you're always doing things. And so often we're unaware and we don't see. But Father, we see historically that this is your world. And though the wrong seems off so strong, you're still the ruler. And you are in charge. And during these difficult and bizarre experiences in the lives of life of David, and Lord, we agree and affirm together this morning that you are in control. Lord, we confess that we need your guidance and we need your protection. We need your word. We need your perspective. And so grant by your Holy Spirit for all of us greater hunger for you and for your word and for the perspective that comes only as your Spirit moves and works in our lives to where we realize that you are our protector and our defender and our preserver. And we thank you for that. Thank you for safety in Jesus. Arm us with these truths now for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Y'all have a great week.